Chapter 4. Mysticism. Section 1. Meaning of the words enthusiasm and mysticism. In the popular sense of the word, enthusiasm means a high state of mental excitement. In that state, all the powers are exalted, the thoughts become more comprehensive and vivid, the feelings more fervid, and the will more determined. It is in these periods of excitement that the greatest works of genius, whether by poets, painters, or warriors, have been accomplished. The ancients referred this exaltation of the inner man to a divine influence. They regarded persons thus excited as possessed, or having a god within them. Hence they were called enthusiasts and theos. In theology, therefore, those who ignore or reject the guidance of the scriptures, and assume to be led by an inward divine influence into the knowledge and obedience of the truth, are properly called enthusiasts. This term, however, has been in a great measure superseded by the word mystics. Few words indeed have been used in such a vague, indefinite sense as mysticism. Its etymology does not determine its meaning. A mystic was one initiated into the knowledge of the Greek mysteries, one to whom secret things had been revealed. Hence, in the wide sense of the word, a mystic is one who claims to see or know what is hidden from other men, whether this knowledge be attained by immediate intuition or by inward revelation. In most cases, these methods were assumed to be identical, as intuition was held to be the immediate vision of God and of divine things. Hence, in the wide sense of the word, mystics are those who claim to be under the immediate guidance of God or of His Spirit. A. The philosophical use of the word. Hence mysticism, in this sense, includes all those systems of philosophy which teach either the identity of God and the soul, or the immediate intuition of the infinite. The pantheism of the Brahmins and Buddhists, the theosophy of the Sufis, the Egyptian, and many forms of the Greek philosophy, in this acceptation of the term, are all mystical. As the same system has been reproduced in modern times, the same designation is applied to the philosophy of Spinoza, and its various modifications. According to Cousin, mysticism in philosophy is the belief that God may be known face to face, without anything intermediate. It is a yielding to the sentiment awakened by the idea of the infinite, and a running up of all knowledge and all duty to the contemplation and love of Him. 16. For the same reason, the whole Alexandrian school of theology in the early church has been called mystical. They characteristically depreciated the outward authority of the scriptures, and exalted that of the inward light. It is true they called that light reason, but they regarded it as divine. According to the new Platonic doctrine, the logos, or impersonal reason of God, is reason in man. Or as Clemens Alexandrinus said, the logos was a light common to all men. That, therefore, to which supreme authority was ascribed in the pursuit of truth, was God within us. This is the doctrine of modern eclecticism as presented by Cousin. That philosopher says, reason is impersonal in its nature. It is not we who make it. It is so far from being individual, that its peculiar characteristics are the opposite of individuality, namely, universality and necessity, since it is to reason we owe the knowledge of universal and necessary truths, of principles which we all obey, and cannot but obey. It descends from God, and approaches man. It makes its appearance in the consciousness as a guest, who brings intelligence of an unknown world, of which it at once presents the idea and awakens the want. If reason were personal, it would have no value, no authority beyond the limits of the individual subject. Reason is a revelation, a necessary and universal revelation which is wanting to know man, and which enlightens every man on his coming into the world. Reason is the necessary mediator between God and man, the logos of Pythagoras and Plato, the word made flesh, which serves as the interpreter of God, and teacher of man, divine and human at the same time. It is not indeed the absolute God in His majestic individuality, but His manifestation in spirit and in truth. It is not the being of beings, but it is the revealed God of the human race. 17. Reason, according to this system, is not a faculty of the human soul, but God in man. As electricity and magnetism are or used to be regarded as forces diffused through the material world, so the logos, the divine and personal reason, is diffused through the world of mind, and reveals itself more or less potentially in the souls of all men. This theory, in one aspect, is a form of rationalism, as it refers all our higher, and especially our religious knowledge, to a subjective source, which it designates reason. It has, however, more points of analogy with mysticism, because, 1. It assumes that the informing principle, the source of knowledge and guide in duty, is divine, something which does not belong to our nature, but appears as a guest in our consciousness. 2. The office of this inward principle, or light, is the same in both systems. It is to reveal truth and duty, to elevate and purify the soul. 3. Its authority is the same. That is, it is paramount if not exclusive. 4. Its very designations are the same. It is called by philosophers, God, the Logos, the Word. By Christians, Christ within us, or, the Spirit. Thus systems apparently the most diverse cousin and George Fox run into each other, and reveal themselves as reproductions of heathen philosophy, or of the heresies of the early church. Although the Alexandrian theologians had these points of agreement with the mystics, yet as they were speculative in their whole tendency, and strove to transmute Christianity into a philosophy, they are not properly to be regarded as mystics in the generally received theological meaning of the term. B. The sense in which evangelical Christians are called mystics. As all evangelical Christians admit a supernatural influence of the Spirit of God upon the soul, and recognize a higher form of knowledge, holiness, and fellowship with God, as the effects of that influence, they are stigmatized as mystics by those who discard everything supernatural from Christianity. The definitions of mysticism given by rationalists are designedly so framed as to include what all evangelical Christians hold to be true concerning the illumination, teaching, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Thus Wegscheider 18 says, Mysticismus est persuasio de singularianum facultate ad immediatum ipsic sensu per sapientum cum numinat naturis coelestibus cum mercium jam in hac vita perveniendi, quo mens immediate cognitioni rerum divinarum acbitate perfruator. And Brechneider 19 defines mysticism as a belief in a continuous operation of God on the soul, secured by special religious exercise, producing illumination, holiness, and beatitude. Evangelical theologians so far acquiesce in this view, that they say, as Lang, 20 and Nietzsche, 21, that every true believer is a mystic. The latter writer adds, that the Christian ideas of illumination, revelation, incarnation, regeneration, the sacraments and the resurrection, are essentially mystical elements. As often as the religious and church life recovers itself from formalism and scholastic barrenness, and is truly revived, it always appears as mystical, and gives rise to the outcry that mysticism is gaining the ascendancy. Some writers, indeed, make a distinction between mystic and mysticismus. Die innerliche Lebendigkeit der Religion ist alles mystic, the inward vitality of religion is ever mystic, says Nietzsche, but mysticismus ist ein einzige Herrschaft und eine Assortung der mystischen Richtung. That is, mysticism is an undue and perverted development of the mystical element which belongs to true religion. This distinction, between mystic and mysticismus, is not generally recognized, and cannot be well expressed in English. Lang, instead of using different words, speaks of a true and false mysticism. But different things should be designated by different words. There has been a religious theory, which has more or less extensively prevailed in the church, which is distinguished from the scriptural doctrine by unmistakable characteristics, and which is known in church history as mysticism, and the word should be restricted to that theory. It is the theory, variously modified, that the knowledge, purity, and blessedness to be derived from communion with God are not to be attained from the scriptures and the use of the ordinary means of grace, but by a supernatural and immediate divine influence, which influence or communication of God to the soul is to be secured by passivity, a simple yielding the soul without thought or effort to the divine influx. 100. The system which makes the feelings the source of knowledge. A still wider use of the word mysticism has to some extent been adopted. Any system, whether in philosophy or religion, which assigns more importance to the feelings than to the intellect, is called mystical. Cousin, and after him, Mortal, arranged the systems of philosophy under the heads of sensationalism, idealism, skepticism, and mysticism. The first makes the senses the exclusive or predominant source of our knowledge. The second, the self, in its constitution and laws, as understood and apprehended by the intellect. In mysticism, the feelings. The mystic assumes that the senses and reason are alike untrustworthy and inadequate as sources of knowledge. That nothing can be received with confidence as truth, at least in the higher departments of knowledge, in all that relates to our own nature, to God, and our relation to Him, except what is revealed either naturally or supernaturally in the feelings. There are two forms of mysticism, therefore the one which assumes the feelings themselves to be the sources of this knowledge. The other that it is through the feelings that God makes the truth known to the soul. 22. Reason is no longer viewed as the great organ of truth. Its decisions are enstamped as uncertain, faulty, and well-nigh valueless, while the inward impulses of our sensibility, developing themselves in the form of faith or of inspiration, are held up as the true and infallible source of human knowledge. The fundamental process, therefore, of all mysticism, is to reverse the true order of nature, and give the precedence to the emotional instead of the intellectual element of the human mind. 23. This is declared to be the common ground of all mysticism. Schleiermacher's theory. If this be a correct view of the nature of mysticism, if it consists in giving predominant authority to the feelings in matters of religion, and if their impulses, developing themselves in the form of faith, are the true and infallible source of knowledge, then Schleiermacher's system, adopted and expounded by Morell himself in his Philosophy of Religion, is the most elaborate system of theology ever presented to the Church. It is the fundamental principle of Schleiermacher's theory that religion resides not in the intelligence, or the will or active powers, but in the sensibility. It is a form of feeling, a sense of absolute dependence. Instead of being, as we seem to be, individual, separate free agents, originating our own acts, we recognize ourselves as a part of a great whole, determined in all things by the great whole, of which we are a part. We find ourselves as finite creatures over against an infinite being, in relation to whom we are as nothing. The infinite is everything, and everything is only a manifestation of the infinite. Although man, says even Morell, while in the midst of finite objects, always feels himself to a certain extent free and independent, yet in the presence of that which is self-existent, infinite, and eternal, he may feel the sense of freedom utterly pass away, and become absorbed in the sense of absolute dependence. 24. This is said to be the essential principle of religion in all its forms from fanaticism up to Christianity. It depends mainly on the degree of culture of the individual or community, in one way the sense of dependence shall reveal itself because the more enlightened and pure the individual is, the more he will be able to apprehend aright what is involved in this sense of dependence upon God. Revelation is not the communication of new truth to the understanding, but the providential influences by which the religious life is awakened in the soul. Inspiration is not the divine influence which controls the mental operations and utterances of its subject, so as to render him infallible in the communication of the truth revealed, but simply the intuition of eternal verities due to the excited state of the religious feelings. Christianity, subjectively considered, is the intuitions of good men, as occasioned and determined by the appearance of Christ. Objectively considered, or, in other words, Christian theology, it is the logical analysis and scientific arrangement and elucidation of the truths involved in those intuitions. The Scriptures, as a rule of faith, have no authority. They are of value only as means of awakening in us the religious life experienced by the apostles, and thus enabling us to attain like intuitions of divine things. The source of our religious life, according to this system, is the feelings, and if this be the characteristic feature of mysticism, the Schleiermacher doctrine is purely mystical. D. Mysticism as known in church history. This, however, is not what is meant by mysticism, as it has appeared in the Christian church. The mystics, as already stated, are those who claim an immediate communication of divine knowledge and of divine life from God to the soul, independently of the Scriptures and the use of the ordinary means of grace. It despairs, says Fleming, of the regular process of science. It believes that we may attain directly, without the aid of the senses or reason, and by an immediate intuition, the real and absolute principle of all truth, God. 25. Mystics are of two classes. The theosophists, whose object is knowledge, and with whom the organ of communication with God is the reason. And the mystics proper, whose object is life, purity, and beatitude, and with whom the organ of communication, or receptivity, is the feelings. They agree, first, in relying on the immediate revelation or communication of God to the soul. And secondly, that these communications are to be attained, in the neglect of outward means, by quiet or passive contemplation. The theosophist is one who gives a theory of God, or of the works of God, which has not reason, but an inspiration of his own for its basis. 26. The theosophists, neither contented with the natural light of reason, nor with the simple doctrines of Scripture understood in their literal sense, have recourse to an internal supernatural light superior to all other illuminations, from which they profess to derive a mysterious and divine philosophy manifested only to the chosen favorites of heaven. 27. Mysticism not identical with the doctrine of spiritual illumination. Mysticism, then, is not to he confounded with the doctrine of spiritual illumination as held by all evangelical Christians. The Scriptures clearly teach that the mere outward presentation of the truth in the Word does not suffice to the conversion or sanctification of men. That the natural, or unrenewed man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. That in order to any saving knowledge of the truth, that is of such knowledge as produces holy affections and secures a holy life, there is need of an inward supernatural teaching of the Spirit, producing what the Scriptures call spiritual discernment, the supernatural teaching our Lord promised to his disciples when he said that he would send them the Spirit of truth to dwell in them, and to guide them into the knowledge of the truth. For this teaching the sacred writers pray that it may be granted not to themselves only, but to all who heard their words or read their writings. On this they depended exclusively for their success in preaching or teaching. Hence believers were designated as pneumaticoi, a spirita de illuminati, qui reguntur a spiritu. In men of the world, unrenewed men, are described as those who have not the Spirit. God, therefore, does hold immediate intercourse with the souls of men. He reveals himself unto his people, as he does not unto the world. He gives them the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of himself. Ephesians 1:17. He unfolds to them his glory, and fills them with a joy which passes understanding. All this is admitted. But this is very different from mysticism. The two things, namely, spiritual illumination and mysticism, differ, firstly, as to their object. The object of the inward teaching of the Spirit is to enable us to discern the truth and excellence of what is already objectively revealed in the Bible. The illumination claimed by the mystic communicates truth independently of its objective revelation. It is not intended to enable us to appreciate what we already know, but to communicate new knowledge. It would be one thing to enable man to discern and appreciate the beauty of a work of art placed before his eyes, and quite another thing to give him the intuition of all possible forms of truth and beauty, independent of everything external. So there is a great difference between that influence which enables the soul to discern the things freely given to us of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12 inches his word, and the immediate revelation to the mind of all the contents of that word, or of their equivalents. The doctrines of spiritual illumination and of mysticism differ not only in the object, but secondly, in the manner in which that object is to be attained. The inward teaching of the Spirit is to be sought by prayer, and the diligent use of the appointed means. The intuitions of the mystic are sought in the neglect of all means, in the suppression of all activity inward and outward, and in a passive waiting for the influx of God into the soul. They differ, thirdly, in their effects. The effect of spiritual illumination is that the Word dwells in us in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Colossians 1:9. What dwells in the mind of the mystic are his own imaginings, the character of which depends on his own subjective state. And whatever they are of man and not of God. It differs from the doctrine of the leading of the Spirit. Neither is mysticism to be confounded with the doctrine of spiritual guidance. Evangelical Christians admit that the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. That their convictions as to truth and duty, their inward character and outward conduct, are molded by his influence. They are children unable to guide themselves, who are led by an ever-present Father of infinite wisdom and love. This guidance is partly providential, ordering their external circumstances, partly through the Word, which is a lamp to their feet, and partly by the inward influence of the Spirit on the mind. This last, however, is also through the Word, making it intelligible and effectual, bringing it suitably to remembrance. God leads his people by the cords of a man that is in accordance with the laws of his nature. This is very different from the doctrine that the soul, by yielding itself passively to God, is filled with all truth and goodness, or that in special emergencies it is controlled by blind, irrational impulses. It differs from the doctrine of common grace. Finally, mysticism differs from the doctrine of common grace as held by all Augustinians, and that of sufficient grace as held by Armenians. All Christians believe that as God is everywhere present in the material world, guiding the operation of second causes so that they secure the results which he designs, so his Spirit is everywhere present with the minds of men, exciting to good and restraining from evil, effectually controlling human character and conduct, consistently with the laws of rational beings. According to the Armenian theory, this common grace is sufficient, if properly cultured and obeyed, to lead men to salvation, whether pagans, Mohammedans, or Christians. There is little analogy, however, between this doctrine of common, or sufficient grace, and mysticism as it has revealed itself in the history of the Church. The one assumes an influence of the Spirit on all men analogous to the providential efficiency of God in nature, the other an influence analogous to that granted to prophets and apostles, involving both revelation and inspiration. Section 2. Mysticism in the Early Church. Amontanism. The Montanists who arose toward the close of the 2nd century had, in one aspect, some affinity to mysticism. Montanus taught that as the ancient prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah through whom new revelations were to be made, so Christ predicted the coming of the Paraclete through whom further communications of the mind of God were to be made to his people. Tertullian, by whom this system was reduced to order and commanded to the higher class of minds, did indeed maintain that the rule of faith was fixed and immutable, but nevertheless that there was need of a continued supernatural revelation of truth, at least as to matters of duty and discipline. This supernatural revelation was made through the Paraclete. Whether, as was perhaps the general idea among the Montanists, by communications granted, from time to time, to special individuals, who thereby became Christian prophets, or by an influence common to all believers, which however some more than others experienced and improved. The following passage from Tertullian 28 gives clearly the fundamental principle of the system, so far as this point is concerned: regula quidem fidei una omnino est, sola immobilis et irreformabilis, hac lege fidei manent, cetera jam discipline et conversationis admittunt novitatum correctionis. Operanti solicit et proficientus confinem gratia Dei, propteria paracletum missit dominus, ut, quonium humana mediocritus omnia semulca pure non poterat, politim dirigerinder et ordinariter et ad perfectum producierinder disciplina abilo vicario domini spiritu sancto. Quest ergo paracleti administrationis ih, quad disciplina dirigiter, quad scripta revelator, quad intellectus reformator, quad abmeliora proficiter? Justitia prima fit in rudimentis, natura diem metunes. De hinc per legem et prophetis promovit in infaniam. De hinc per evangelium effervit in juventudem. Nunc per paracletum componitor in maturitatem. The points of analogy between Montanism and mysticism are that both assume the insufficiency of the Scriptures and the ordinances of the Church for the full development of the Christian life, and both assert the necessity of a continued, supernatural revelation from the Spirit of God. In other respects, the two tendencies were divergent. Mysticism was directed to the inner life, Montanism to the outward. It concerned itself with the reformation of manners and strictness of discipline. It enjoined fasts and other ascetic practices. As it depended on the supernatural and continued guidance of the Spirit, it was on the one hand opposed to speculation, or the attempt to develop Christianity by philosophy, and on the other to the dominant authority of the bishops. Its denunciatory and exclusive spirit led to its condemnation as heretical. As the Montanists excommunicated the Church excommunicated them. 29. B. The so-called Dionysius, the Areopagite. Mysticism, in the common acceptation of the term, is antagonistic to speculation. And yet they are often united. There have been speculative or philosophical mystics. The father indeed of mysticism in the Christian Church was a philosopher. About the year AD 523, during the Monothelite controversy, certain writings were quoted as of authority as being the productions of Dionysius the Areopagite. The total silence respecting them during the preceding centuries. The philosophical views which they express. The allusions to the state of the Church with which they abound have produced the conviction, universally entertained, that they were the work of some author who lived in the latter part of the 5th century. The most learned investigators, however, confess their inability to fix with certainty or even with probability on any writer to whom they can be referred. Though their authorship is unknown, their influence has been confessedly great. The works which bear the pseudonym of Dionysius are The Celestial Hierarchy, The Terrestrial Hierarchy, Mystical Theology, and 12 Epistles. Their contents show that their author belonged to the school of the New Platonists, and that his object was to propagate the peculiar views of that school in the Christian Church. The writer attempts to show that the real, esoteric doctrines of Christianity are identical with those of his own school of philosophy. In other words, he taught New Platonism, in the terminology of the Church. Christian ideas were entirely excluded, while the language of the Bible was retained. Thus in our day we have had the philosophy of Schelling and Hegel set forth in the formulas of Christian theology. New Platonism. The New Platonists taught that the original ground and source of all things was simple being, without life or consciousness, of which absolutely nothing could be known, beyond that it is. They assumed an unknown quantity, of which nothing can be predicated. The pseudo-Dionysius called this original ground of all things God, and taught that God was mere being without attributes of any kind, not only unknowable by man, but of whom there was nothing to be known, as absolute being is in the language of the modern philosophy, nothing. Nothing in itself, yet nevertheless the dunamis ton paton. The universe proceeds from primal being, not by any exercise of conscious power or will, but by a process or emanation. The familiar illustration is derived from the flow of light from the sun. With this difference, however, that the sun emits light is a proof that it is itself luminous, but the fact that intelligent beings emanate from the ground being is not admitted as proof that it is intelligent. The fact that the air produces cheerfulness, say these philosophers, does not prove that the atmosphere experiences joy. We can infer nothing as to the nature of the cause from the nature of the effects. These emanations are of different orders, decreasing in dignity and excellence as they are distant from the primal source. The first of these emanations is mind, nous, intelligence individualized in different ranks of spiritual beings. The next, proceeding from the first, is soul, which becomes individualized by organic or vital connection with matter. There is, therefore, an intelligence of intelligences, and also a soul of souls. Hence their generic unity. Evil arises from the connection of the spiritual with the corporeal, and yet this connection, so far as souls are concerned, is necessary to their individuality. Every soul, therefore, is an emanation from the soul of the world, as that is from God, through the intelligence. As there is no individual soul without a body, and as evil is the necessary consequence of union with a body, evil is not only necessary or unavoidable, it is a good. The end of philosophy is the immediate vision of God, which gives the soul supreme blessedness and rest. This union with God is attained by sinking into ourselves. By passivity. As we are our form, or mode of God's existence, we find God in ourselves, and are consciously one with Him, when this is really apprehended. Or, when we suffer God, as it were, to absorb our individuality. The primary emanations from the ground of all being, which the heathen called gods as they had gods many and lords many, the New Platonists, spirits or intelligences, and the Gnostics, NS. The pseudo-Dionysius called angels. These he divided into three triads: one thrones, cherubim, and seraphim; two powers, lordships, authorities; three angels, archangels, principalities. He classified the ordinances and officers and members of the church into corresponding triads: 1. The sacraments, baptism, communion, anointing, these were the means of initiation or consecration. 2. The initiators, bishops, priests, deacons. 3. The initiated, monks, the baptized, catechumens. The terms God, sin, redemption, are retained in this system, but the meaning attached to them was entirely inconsistent with the sense they bear in the Bible and in the Christian church. The pseudo-Dionysius was a heathen philosopher in the vestments of a Christian minister. The philosophy which he taught he claimed to be the true sense of the doctrines of the church, as that sense had been handed down by a secret tradition. Notwithstanding its heathen origin and character, its influence in the church was great and long continued. The writings of its author were translated, annotated, and paraphrased centuries after his death. As there is no effect without an adequate cause, there must have been power in the system and an adaptation to the cravings of a large class of minds. Causes of the influence of the writings of the pseudo-Dionysius. To account for its extensive influence, it may be remarked: 1. That it did not openly shock the faith or prejudices of the church. It did not denounce any received doctrine or repudiate any established institution or ordinance. It pretended to be Christian. It undertook to give a deeper and more correct insight into the mysteries of religion. 2. It subordinated the outward to the inward. Some men are satisfied with rites, ceremonies, symbols, which may mean anything or nothing. Others, with knowledge or clear views of truth. To others, the inner life of the soul, intercourse with God, is the great thing. To these the system addressed itself. It proposed to satisfy this craving after God, not indeed in a legitimate way, or by means of God's appointment. Nevertheless, it was the high end of union with Him that it proposed, and which it professed to secure. 3. The system was only one form of the doctrine which has such a fascination for the human mind, and which underlies so many forms of religion in every age of the world. The doctrine, namely, that the universe is an efflux of the life of God, all things flowing from Him, and back again to Him from everlasting to everlasting. This doctrine quiets the conscience, as it precludes the idea of sin. It gives the peace which flows from fatalism. And it promises the absolute rest of unconsciousness when the individual is absorbed in the bosom of the infinite. 30. Section 3. Mysticism during the Middle Ages. A. General characteristics of this period. The Middle Ages embraced the period from the close of the 6th century to the Reformation. This period is distinguished by three marked characteristics. First, the great development of the Latin Church in its hierarchy, its worship, and its formulated doctrines, as well as in its superstitions, corruptions, and power. Secondly, the extraordinary intellectual activity awakened in the region of speculation, as manifested in the multiplication of seats of learning, in the number and celebrity of their teachers, and in the great multitude of students by which they were attended, and in the interest taken by all classes in the subjects of learned discussion. Thirdly, by a widespread and variously manifested movement of, so to speak, the inner life of the church, protesting against the formalism, the corruption, and the tyranny of the external church. This protest was made partly openly by those whom Protestants are wont to call witnesses for the truth, and partly within the church itself. The opposition within the church manifested itself partly among the people, in the formation of fellowships or societies for benevolent effort and spiritual culture, such as the Beguines, the Baggards, the Lollards, and afterwards, the Brethren of the Common Lot, and partly in the schools, or by the teachings of theologians. It was the avowed aim of the theologians of this period to justify the doctrines of the church at the bar of reason, to prove that what was received on authority as a matter of faith was true as a matter of philosophy. It was held to be the duty of the theologian to exalt faith into knowledge. Or, as Anselm 31 expresses it, rationibile necessitate intelligere, s apporter omnia illa, cu nobis fides catholica de Christo credere per ipit. Richard St. Victor still more strongly asserts that we are bound, quod tenemus ex fide, ratione apprehender et demonstrative certitudinis et estatione firmar. The first class of medieval theologians. Of these theologians, however, there were three classes. First, those who avowedly exalted reason above authority, and refused to receive anything on authority which they could not for themselves, on rational grounds, prove to be true. John Scotus Erigena Errantborn, Irish-born, may be taken as a representative of this class. He not only held that reason and revelation, philosophy and religion, are perfectly consistent, but that religion and philosophy are identical. Confessator, he says, id verem philosophium est verem religionem conversant verem religionem est verem philosophium. 32 And on the crucial question, whether faith precedes science, or science faith, he decided for the latter. Reason, with him, was paramount to authority, the latter having no force except when sustained by the former. Auctoritas sequitum ex vera ratione processit, ratio veronique equum ex auctoritate. Omnes autem auctoritas, cu vera ratione non approbatur, infirma videtur es. Vera autem ratio, quum virtutibus sus radiate immutabilis munitor, nullius auctoritatis ad stipulatione robberare indigit. 33 His philosophy is developed in his work, De Divisione Nater, is purely pantheistic. There is with him but one being, and everything real is thought. His system, therefore, is nearly identical with the idealistic pantheism of Hegel. Yet he had his Trinitarianism, his soteriology, and his eschatology, as a theologian. The second class. The second and more numerous class of the medieval theologians took the ground that faith in matters of religion precedes science. That truths are revealed to us supernaturally by the Spirit of God, which truths are to be received on the authority of the Scriptures and the testimony of the Church. But being believed, then we should endeavor to comprehend and to prove them. So that our conviction of their truth should rest on rational grounds, it is very evident that everything depends on the spirit with which this principle is applied, and on the extent to which it is carried. In the hands of many of the schoolmen, as of the fathers, it was merely a form of rationalism. Many taught that while Christianity was to be received by the people on authority as a matter of faith, it was to be received by the cultivated as a matter of knowledge. The human was substituted for the divine, the authority of reason for the testimony of God. With the better class of the schoolmen, the principle in question was held with many limitations. Anselm, for example, taught one, that holiness of heart is the essential condition of true knowledge. It is only so far as the truths of religion enter into our personal experience that we are able properly to apprehend them. Faith, therefore, as including spiritual discernment, must precede all true knowledge. Qui secundum carnum vivit, carnalis sub animalis est, de quo dissiter animalis homo non percipit e, cu sunt spiritus Dei, qui non crediterit, non intelligit, nam qui non crediterit, non experiter, et qui expertus non fuerit, non intelligit. 34 Nec enim quo intelligere, ut credum, sed credo, ut intelligam. Nam ad hoc credo, quia, nisi creditero, non intelligam. 35:2. He held that rational proof was not needed as a help to faith. It was as absurd, he said, for us to presume to add authority to the testimony of God by our reasoning, as for a man to prop up Olympus 3. He taught that there are doctrines of revelation which transcend our reason, which we cannot rationally pretend to comprehend or prove, and which are to be received on the simple testimony of God. Nam Christianus per fidem bibit ad intellectum professare, non per intellectum ad fidem accedere, aut si intelligere non valet, a fide residere. Sed cum ad intellectum valet petinger, delectiter, cum vero nequit, quod capire non potest, venerator. 36. A third class of the schoolmen, while professing to adhere to the doctrines of the Church, consciously or unconsciously, explained them away. Be medieval mystics were to be found in all these classes, and therefore they have been divided, as by Dr. Shedd, 37, into the heretical, the orthodox, and an intermediate class, which he designates as latitudinarian. Much to the same effect, Dudeker, 38, classifies them as theosophist, evangelical, and separatist. Ullman 39 makes a somewhat different classification. The characteristic common to these classes, which differed so much from each other, was not that in all there was a protest of the heart against the head, of the feelings against the intellect, a reaction against the subtleties of the scholastic theologians, for some of the leading mystics were among the most subtle dialecticians. Nor was it a common adherence to the Platonic as opposed to the Aristotelian philosophy, or to realism as opposed to nominalism. But it was the belief that oneness with God was the great end to be desired and pursued, and that that union was to be sought, not so much through the truth, or the church, or ordinances, or Christian fellowship, but by introspection, meditation, intuition. As very different views were entertained of the nature of the oneness with God, which was to be sought, so the mystics differed greatly from each other. Some were extreme pantheists. Others were devout theists and Christians. From its essential nature, however, the tendency of mysticism was to pantheism. And accordingly, undisguised pantheism was not only taught by some of the most prominent mystics, but prevailed extensively among the people. Pantheistic tendency of mysticism. It has already been remarked that the system of the pseudo-Dionysius, as presented in his mystical theology and other writings, was essentially pantheistic. Those writings were translated by Scotus Erigena, himself the most pronounced pantheist of the Middle Ages. Through the joint influence of these two men, a strong tendency to pantheism was developed to a greater or less degree among the medieval mystics. Even the associations among the people, such as the Baggards and Lollards, although at first exemplary and useful, by adopting a system of mystic pantheism became entirely corrupt. 40 Believing themselves to be modes of the divine existence, all they did God did, and all they felt inclined to do was an impulse from God, and therefore nothing could be wrong. In our own day the same principles have led to the same consequences in one wing of the German school of philosophy. It was not only among the people and in these secret fellowships that this system was adopted. Men of the highest rank in the schools, and personally exemplary in their deportment, became the advocates of the theory which lay at the foundation of these practical evils. Of these scholastic pantheistical mystics, the most distinguished and influential was Henry Eckhart, whom some modern writers regard as the deepest thinker of his age, if not of any age. Neither the time nor the place of his birth is known. He first appears in Paris as a Dominican monk and teacher. In 1304 he was provincial of the Dominicans in Saxony. Soon after he was active in Strasbourg as a preacher. His doctrines were condemned as heretical, although he denied that he had in any respect departed from the doctrines of the Church. From the decision of his archbishop and his provincial council, Eckhart appealed to the Pope, by whom the sentence of condemnation was confirmed. This decision, however, was not published until 1329, when Eckhart was already dead. It is not necessary here to give the details of his system. Suffice it to say, that he held that God is the only being. That the universe is the self-manifestation of God. That the highest destiny of man is to come to the consciousness of his identity with God. That that end is to be accomplished partly by philosophical abstraction and partly by ascetic self-renunciation. Although union with God is effected mainly by thinking and consciousness, still it also requires a corresponding act of the will, something practical, such as self-denial and privation, by which man rises above all that is finite. Not only must he lay aside all created things, the world and earthly good, and mortify desire, but more than all he must resign his I, reduce himself to nothing, and become what he was before he issued forth into this temporal state. Nay, man must rise above the chief good, above virtue, piety, blessedness, and God himself, as things external and superior to his spirit, and it is only when he has thus annihilated self, and all that is not God within him, that nothing remains except the pure and simple divine essence, in which all division is brought into absolute unity. 41. Another distinguished and influential writer of the same class was John Rysbroek, born 1293, in a village of that name not far from Brussels. Having entered the service of the Church, he devoted himself to the duties of a secular priest until his 60th year, when he became prior of a newly instituted monastery. he was active and faithful, gentle and devout. Whether he was a theist or a pantheist is a matter of dispute. His speculative views were formed more or less under the influence of the writings of the pseudo-Dionysius and of Eckhart. Gerson, himself a mystic, objected to his doctrines as pantheistic. And everyone acknowledges that there are not only forms of expression but also principles to be found in his writings which imply the pantheistic theory. He speaks of God as the super-essential being including all beings. All creatures, he taught, were in God, as thoughts before their creation. God saw and recognized them in himself, as somehow, but not wholly, different from himself, for what is in God, is God. In the act of self-depletion, the spirit loses itself in the enjoyment of love, and imbibes directly the brightness of God, yea, becomes the very brightness which it imbibes. All who are raised to the sublimity of this contemplative life are one with deifying deifica brightness, and become one and the same light as that which they behold. To such a height is the spirit elevated above itself, and made one with God, in respect that in the oneness of that living original in which, according to its uncreated being, it possesses itself, it enjoys and contemplates boundless treasures in the same manner as God himself. Ullman, who quotes these and similar passages, still maintains that Ruysbroek was a theist, because, as he says, Ruysbroek distinctly recognizes not only the immanence of God, but what no pantheist can do, his transcendence. Moreover, he too frequently and too solicitously avers that, in the oneness of the contemplative man with God, he still recognizes a difference between the two, to permit us to ascribe to him the doctrine of an absolute solution of the individual into the divine substance. 42. A man may aver a difference between the waves and the ocean, between the leaves and the tree, and yet in both cases assert a substantial unity. It is true that no one can intelligently affirm the transcendence of God, and still hold the extreme form of pantheism which makes the world the existence form of God, his whole intelligence, power, and life. But he may be a monist. He may believe that there is but one being in the universe, that everything is a form of God, and all life the life of God. Pantheism is protean. Some moderns speak of a Christian pantheism. But any system which hinders our saying thou, to God, is fatal to religion. Evangelical mystics. Bernard of Clairvaux, Hugo and Richard of St. Victor, Gerson, Thomas Kempis and others, are commonly referred to the class of evangelical mystics. These eminent and influential men differed much from each other, but they all held union within God, not in the scriptural, but in the mystical sense of that term. As the great object of desire, it was not that they held that the beatific vision of God, the intuition of his glory, which belongs to heaven, is attainable in this world and attainable by abstraction, ecstatic apprehension, or passive reception, but that the soul becomes one with God, if not in substance, yet in life. These men, however, were great blessings to the church. Their influence was directed to the preservation of the inward life of religion in opposition to the formality and ritualism which then prevailed in the church, and thus to free the conscience from subjection to human authority. The writings of Bernard are still held in high esteem, and the Imitation of Christ, by Thomas Kempis, has diffused itself like incense through all the aisles and alcoves of the universal church. 43. 4. Mysticism at and after the Reformation. A effect of the Reformation on the popular mind. Such a great and general movement of the public mind as occurred during the 16th century, when the old foundations of doctrine and order in the church were overturned, could hardly fail to be attended by irregularities and extravagancies in the inward and outward life of the people. There are two principles advanced, both scriptural and both of the last importance, which are specially liable to abuse in times of popular excitement. The first is the right of private judgment. This, as understood by the Reformers, is the right of every man to decide what a revelation made by God to him requires him to believe. It was a protest against the authority assumed by the church, that is, the bishops, of deciding for the people what they were to believe. It was very natural that the fanatical, in rejecting the authority of the church, should reject all external authority in matters of religion. They understood by the right of private judgment, the right of every man to determine what he should believe from the operations of his own mind and from his own inward experience, independently of the scriptures, But is it as palpably absurd to expect, on such a subject as religion, a certainty either satisfactory to ourselves or authoritative for others, from our own reason or feelings? It was inevitable that these subjective convictions should be referred to a supernatural source. Private revelations, an inward light, the testimony of the Spirit, came to be exalted over the authority of the Bible. Secondly, the Reformers taught that religion is a matter of the heart, that a man's acceptance with God does not depend on his membership in any external society, on obedience to its officers, and on sedulous observance of its rites and ordinances, but on the regeneration of his heart, and his personal faith in the Son of God, manifesting itself in a holy life. This was a protest against the fundamental principle of Romanism, that all within the external organization which Romanists call the Church, are saved, and all out of it are lost. It is not a matter of surprise that evil men should wrest this principle, as they do all other truths, to their own destruction. Because religion does not consist in externals, many rush to the conclusion that externals, the Church, its ordinances, its officers, its worship, were of no account. These principles were soon applied beyond the sphere of religion. Those who regarded them themselves as the organs of God, emancipated from the authority of the Bible and exalted above the Church, came to claim exemption from the authority of the state. To this outbreak, the grievous and long-continued oppression of the peasantry greatly contributed, so that this spirit of fanaticism and revolt rapidly spread over all Germany, and into Switzerland and Holland. The popular disorders are not the effects of the Reformation. The extent to which these disorders spread, and the rapidity with which they diffused themselves, show that they were not the mere outgrowth of the Reformation. The principles avowed by the Reformers, and the relaxation of papal authority occasioned by the Reformation, served but to inflame the elements which had for years been slumbering in the minds of the people. The innumerous associations and fellowships, of which mention was made in the preceding section, had leavened the public mind with the principles of pantheistic mysticism, which were the prolific source of evil. Men who imagined themselves to be forms in which God existed and acted, were not likely to be subject to any authority human or divine, nor were they apt to regard anything as sinful which they felt inclined to do. These men also had been brought up under the papacy. According to the papal theory, especially as it prevailed during the Middle Ages, the Church was a theocracy, whose representatives were the subjects of a constant inspiration rendering them infallible as teachers and absolute as rulers. All who opposed the Church were rebels against God, whom to destroy was a duty both to God and man. These ideas Emser and his followers applied to themselves. They were the true Church. They were inspired. They were entitled to determine what is true in matters of doctrine. They were entitled to rule with absolute authority in church and state. All who opposed them, opposed God, and ought to be exterminated. Emser died upon the scaffold. Thus was fulfilled anew our Lord's declaration, "Those who take the sword, shall perish by the sword." Be mystics among the Reformers. Few of the theologians contemporary with Luther took any part in this fanatical movement. To a certain extent this, however, was done by Karlstadt Bodenstein, archdeacon and afterwards professor of theology at Wittenberg. At first he cooperated zealously with the great Reformer, but when Storck and Streeter, claiming to be prophets, came to Wittenberg during Luther's confinement at Wartburg, and denounced learning and church institutions, and taught that all reliance was to be placed on the inward light, or supernatural guidance of the Spirit, Karlstadt gave them his support and exhorted the students to abandon their studies and to betake themselves to manual labor. Great disorder following these movements, Luther left his place of seclusion, appeared upon the scene, and succeeded in allaying the tumult. Karlstadt then withdrew from Wittenberg, and ultimately united himself with Schwenkfeld, a more influential opponent of Luther and who was equally imbued with the spirit of mysticism. Schwenkfeld, a nobleman born 1490, in the Principality of Liegnitz, in Lower Silesia, was a man of great energy and force of character, exemplary in his conduct, of extensive learning and indefatigable diligence. He at first took an active part in promoting the Reformation, and was on friendly terms with Luther, Melanchthon, and the other leading reformers. Being a man not only of an independent way of thinking, but confident and zealous in maintaining his peculiar opinions, He soon separated himself from other Protestants and passed his whole life in controversy. Condemned by synods and proscribed by the civil authorities, he was driven from city to city, until his death, which occurred in 1561. The Schwenkfeld differed not only from the Romanists, but from Lutherans and Reformed on all the great doctrines then in controversy, is to be referred to the fact that he held, in common with the great body of the mystics of the Middle Ages, that union or oneness with God, not in nature or character only, but also in being or substance, was the one great desideratum and essential condition of holiness and felicity. To avoid the pantheistic doctrines into which the majority of the mystics were led, he held to a form of dualism. Creatures exist out of God, and are due to the exercise of his power. In them there is nothing of the substance of God, and therefore nothing really good. With regard to men, they are made good and blessed by communicating to them the substance of God. This communication is made through Christ. Christ is not, even as to his human nature, a creature. His body and soul were formed out of the substance of God. While on earth, in his state of humiliation, this substantial unity of his humanity with God was undeveloped and unrevealed. Since his exaltation, it is completely deified, or lost in the divine essence. It followed from these principles, first, that the external church, with its ordinances and means of grace, was of little importance. Especially that the scriptures are not, even instrumentally, the source of the divine life. Faith does not come by hearing, but from the Christ within. That is, from the living substance of God communicated to the soul. This communication is to be sought by abnegation, renunciation of the creature, by contemplation and prayer. Secondly, as to the sacrament of the supper, which then was the great subject of controversy, Schwenkfeld stood by himself. Not admitting that Christ had any material body or blood, he could not admit that the bread and wine were transubstantiated into his body and blood, as Romanists teach, nor that his body and blood were focally present in the sacrament, in, with, and under the bread and wine, as Luther held. Nor could he admit the dynamic presence of Christ's body, as taught by Calvin. Nor that the Lord's Supper was merely a significant and commemorative ordinance, as Zwingli taught. He held his own doctrine. He transposed the words of Christ. Instead of "this bread is my body," he said, "the true meaning and intent of Christ was, my body is bread." That is, as bread is the staff and source of life to the body, so my body, formed of the essence of God, is the life of the soul. A third inference from Schwenkfeld's fundamental principle was that the redemption of the soul is purely subjective. Something wrought in the soul itself. He denied justification by faith, as Luther taught that doctrine, and which Luther regarded as the life of the church. He said that we are justified not by what Christ has done for us, but by what he does within us. All we need is the communication of the life or substance of Christ to the soul. With him, as with mystics generally, the ideas of guilt and expiation were ignored. Later mystics. The succession of mystical writers was kept up by such men as Paracelsus, Weigel, Jacob Boehme, and others. The first named was a physician and chemist, who combined natural philosophy and alchemy with his theosophy. He was born in 1493 and died in 1541. Weigel, a pastor, was born in Saxony in 1533, and died in 1588. His views were formed under the influence of Thaler, Schwenkfeld, and Paracelsus. He taught, as his predecessors had done, that the inner word, and not the scriptures, was the source of true knowledge, that all that God creates is God himself, and that all that is good in man is of the substance of God. The most remarkable writer of this class was Jacob Bohm, who was born near Görlitz in Silesia, in 1575. His parents were peasants, and he himself a shoemaker. That such a man should write books which have proved a mine of thoughts to Schelling, Hegel, and Coleridge, as well as to a whole class of theologians, is decisive evidence of his extraordinary gifts. In character he was mild, gentle, and devout. And although denounced as a heretic, he constantly professed his allegiance to the faith of the Church. He regarded himself as having received an answer to prayer, on three different occasions. Communications of divine light and knowledge which he was impelled to reveal to others. He did not represent the primordial being as without attributes or qualities of which nothing could be predicated, but as the seat of all kinds of forces seeking development. What the Bible teaches of the Trinity, he understood as an account of the development of the universe out of God and its relation to him. He was a theosophist in one sense, in which 144 defines the term, one who gives you a theory of God or of the works of God, which has not reason, but an inspiration of his own for its basis. The theosophists, says Fleming, 45, are a school of philosophers who mix enthusiasm with observation, alchemy with theology, metaphysics with medicine, and clothe the whole with a form of mystery and inspiration. 46. Section 5. Quietism. A. Its general character. Tholuck 47 says there is a law of seasons in the spiritual, as well as in the physical world, in virtue of which when the time has come, without apparent connection, similar phenomena reveal themselves in different places. As towards the end of the 15th century an ecclesiastical doctrinal reformatory movement passed over the greater part of Europe, in part without apparent connection, so at the end of the 17th a mystical and spiritual tendency was almost as extensively manifested. In Germany, it took the form of mysticism and Pietism. In England, of Quakerism. In France, of Jansenism and mysticism. And in Spain and Italy, of Quietism. This movement was in fact what in our day would be called a revival of religion. Not indeed in a form free from grievous errors, but nevertheless it was a return to the religion of the heart, as opposed to the religion of forms. The mystics of this period, although they constantly appealed to the medieval mystics, even to the Areopagite, and although they often used the same forms of expression, yet they adhered much more faithfully to scriptural doctrines and to the faith of the Church. They did not fall into pantheism, or believe in the absorption of the soul into the substance of God. They held, however, that the end to be attained was union with God. By this was not meant what Christians generally understand by that term. Congeniality with God, delight in His perfections, assurance of His love, submission to His will, perfect satisfaction in the enjoyment of His favor. It was something more than all this, something mystical and therefore inexplicable. A matter of feeling, not something to be understood or explained. A state in which all thought, all activity was suspended. A state of perfect quietude in which the soul is lost in God, an ullment et liquefaction dlendu, as it is expressed by St. Francis de Sales. This state is reached by few. It is to be attained not by the use of the means of grace or ordinances of the Church. The soul should be raised above the need of all such aids. It rises even above Christ, in summing that it is not He whom the soul seeks, nor God in Him, but God as God. The absolute, infinite God. The importance of the Scriptures, of prayer, of the sacraments, and of the truth concerning Christ, was not denied. But all these were regarded as belonging to the lower stages of the divine life, nor was this rest and union with God to be attained by meditation. For meditation is discursive. It implies an effort to bring truth before the mind, and fixing the attention upon it. All conscious self-activity must be suspended in order to this perfect rest in God. It is a state in which the soul is out of itself. A state of ecstasy, according to the etymological meaning of the word. This state is to be reached in the way prescribed by the older mystics. First, by negation or abstraction. That is, the abstraction of the soul from everything out of God, from the creature, from all interest, concern, or impression from sensible objects. Hence the connection between mysticism, in this form, and asceticism. Not only must a soul become thus abstracted from the creature, but it must be dead to self. All regard to self must be lost. There can be no prayer, for prayer is asking something for self. No thanksgiving, for thanksgiving implies gratitude for good done to self. Self must be lost. There must be no preference for heaven over hell. One of the points most strenuously insisted upon was a willingness to be damned, if such were the will of God. In the controversy between Ephon and Boshuit, the main question concerned disinterested love, whether in loving God the soul must be raised above all regard to its own holiness and happiness. This pure or disinterested love justifies, or renders righteous in the sight of God. Although the mystics of this period were eminently pure as well as devout, they nevertheless sometimes laid down principles, or at least used expressions, which gave their enemies a pretext for charging them with antinomianism. It was said that a soul filled with this love, or reduced to this entire negation of self, cannot sin. Sin is not in, but outside of him, which was made to mean that nothing was sin to the perfect. It is an instructive psychological fact that when men attempt or pretend to rise above the law of God, they sink below it. That perfectionism has so generally led to antinomianism. Be leaders of this movement. The principal persons engaged in promoting this remarkable religious movement were Molinos, Madame Guyon, and Archbishop F1. Michael Molinos, born 1640, was a Spanish priest. About 1670 he became a resident of Rome, where he gained a great reputation for piety and mildness, and great influence from his position as confessor to many families of distinction. He enjoyed the friendship of the highest authorities in the Church, including several of Tile cardinals, and the Pope, Innocent XI, himself. In 1675 he published a spiritual guide, in which the principles above stated were presented. Molinos did not claim originality, but professed to rely on the mystics of the Middle Ages, several of whom had already been canonized by the Church. This, however, did not save him from persecution. His first trial indeed before the Inquisition resulted in his acquittal. But subsequently, through the influence of the Jesuits and of the court of Louis XIV, he was, after a year's imprisonment, condemned. Agreeably to his principle of entire subjection to the Church, he retracted his errors, but failed to secure the confidence of his judges. He died in 1697. His principal work, Manuductio Spiritualis, or Spiritual Guide, was translated into different languages, and won for him many adherents in every part of the Catholic world. When he was imprisoned, it is said that 20,000 letters from all quarters, and many of them from persons of distinction, were found among his papers, assuring him of the sympathy of their authors with him in his spirit and views. This is proof that there were at that time thousands in the Romish Church who had not bowed the knee to the Baal of formalism. Madame Guyon, the most prominent and influential of the Quietists, as they were called, was Madame Guyon, born 1648 and died 1717. She belonged to a rich and noble family, was educated in a cloister, married at 16 to a man of rank and wealth and of 3 times her age. Faithful and devoted, but unhappy in her domestic relations. Adhering zealously to her church, she passed a life of incessant labor, and that, too, embittered by persecution. When still in the cloister she came under the influence of the writings of St. Francis de Sales, which determined her subsequent course. Enthusiastic in temperament, endowed with extraordinary gifts, she soon came to regard herself as the recipient of visions, revelations, and inspirations by which she was impelled to write, and, in the first instance, to devote herself to the conversion of Protestants. Failing in this, she considered it her vocation to become the mother of spiritual children by bringing them to adopt her views of the inner life. To this object she devoted herself with untiring energy and great success, her adherents, secret and avowed, being numbered by thousands, or, as she supposed, by millions. She thus drew upon herself, although devoted to the Church, the displeasure of the authorities, and was imprisoned for 7 years in the Bastille and other prisons in France. The latter years of her life she spent in retirement in the house of her daughter, burdened with physical infirmities, hearing Mass every day in her private chapel and communicating every other day. Her principal works were La Bible avec des explications et our lections, qui regardent la vie et dire, moyen court et tier facile de faire raison. This little work excited great attention and great opposition. She was obliged to defend it in an Apologie du Moyen Court in 1690, and Justifications in 1694, and in 1695 she was forced to retract 35 propositions selected therefrom. She published an allegorical poem under the title Les Tournes. Her minor poetic pieces called Poe Spirituals, in 4 volumes, are greatly admired for the genius which they display. Archbishop F1, one of the greatest lights of the Gallican Church, espoused the cause of Madame Guyon, and published, 1697, Explication des Maximes des Saints sur la vie entière. As the title intimates, the principles of this book are derived from the earlier mystics, and especially from the latest of the saints, Saint Francis de Sales, who was canonized in 1665, only 33 years after his death. Although Ephon carefully avoided the extravagances of the mystics of his own day, and although he taught nothing which men venerated in the church had not taught before him, his book forfeited for him the favor of the court, and was finally condemned by the authorities at Rome. To this condemnation he submitted with the greatest docility. He not only made no defense, but read the brief of condemnation in his own pulpit, and forbade his book being read within his diocese. To this his conscience constrained him, although he probably did not change his views. As the Pope decided against him, he was willing to admit that what he said was wrong, and yet what he intended to say he still held to be right. Section 6. The Quakers or Friends. This widely extended and highly respected body of professing Christians constitute the most permanent and best organized representatives of the principles of mysticism which have appeared in the Church. They have existed as an organized society nearly 2.5 centuries, and number in Europe and America several hundred thousands. A. Their origin and early history. They took their origin and name from George Fox, who was born at Drayton, Leicestershire, England, in 1624. He received only the rudiments of an English education, and was by trade a shoemaker. From boyhood he was remarkable for his quiet, secluded habits. He devoted his leisure to the reading of the scriptures and meditation. The age in which he lived was one of corruption in the church and agitation in the state. He was so impressed by the evils which he saw around him that he lost confidence in the teachers of religion and in the ordinances of the church. At last he felt himself called of God, by direct revelation and inspiration, to denounce the existing church, its organization and officers, and to proclaim a new and spiritual dispensation. This dispensation was to be new only relatively to what had long existed. It was designed as a restoration of the apostolic age, when the church was guided and extended by the Spirit, without the intervention of the written word, or, as Fox and his followers maintained, of a special order of ministers, but every man and every woman spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. 48. They were called Quakers either because they themselves trembled when under the influence of the Spirit, or because they were in the habit of calling on those whom they addressed to quake in fear of the judgment of God. The designation has long ceased to be appropriate, as they are characteristically quiet in their worship, and gentle toward those who are without. They call themselves friends because opposed to violence, contention, and especially to war. At first, however, they were chargeable with many irregularities, which, in connection with their refusing to pay tithes, to take oaths, and to perform military service, gave pretext to frequent and long-continued persecutions. The Quakers were at first, as a class, illiterate, but men from the educated classes soon joined them, and by their influence the irregularities connected with the movement were corrected, and the society reduced to a regularly organized form. The most prominent of these men were George Keith, Samuel Fisher, and William Penn. The last named, the son of a British admiral, proved his sincerity by the sacrifices and sufferings to which his adherence to a sect, then despised and persecuted, subjected him. From the influence which he possessed, as the friend and favorite of James II, he was able to do much for his brethren, and having received a grant from the crown, of what is now Pennsylvania, he transported a colony of them to this country and founded one of the most important states of the American Union. The man, however, who did most to reduce the principles of George Fox to order, and to commend them to the religious and literary public, was Robert Barclay. Barclay was a member of a prominent Scottish family, and received the benefit of an extended and varied education. He was born in 1648, and died in 1690. His principal work, Theologia Christian Apologia, is an exposition of 15 theses which he had previously written and printed under the title, Theses Theologica Unibus Clarissus et Per Urdim Universis Doctribus, Professoribus et Studiosus Theologiae in Academies Europe Versantibus of Pontificis of Protestantibus Oblit. B. Their doctrines. It is impossible to give a satisfactory view of the doctrines of the Quakers. They have no authoritative creed or exposition of doctrine which all who call themselves Quakers acknowledge. Their most prominent writers differ in their views on many important points. The opinions of no one, nor of several authors, can be fairly taken as representing the views of the society. There are in fact three classes of Quakers. First, those who call themselves Orthodox, and who differ very little from the great body of evangelical Christians. To this belongs the great majority of the society both in this country and in Great Britain. This appears from the testimonies repeatedly issued by the yearly meetings, the representative bodies of the society. This is a much more satisfactory witness of the general faith of the body than the declarations of individual writers, however eminent, for which the society is not responsible. A very clear and comprehensive summary of the doctrine of Friends is to be found in the History of Religious Denominations in the United States, compiled by one Daniel Rupp. The articles in this work were written by eminent men belonging to the several denominations whose views are represented. That which relates to the Quakers was written by the late Thomas Evans, a prominent minister of the society, and a truly representative man. Without referring to the peculiar doctrines of the society, the following extracts show how near the Orthodox Quakers, that is, the society itself, as represented in its yearly meetings, come to the common faith of Protestant churches. Doctrines of the Orthodox Friends. 1. As to God, it is said, Quakers believe in one only wise, omnipotent, and everlasting God, the creator and upholder of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, the mediator between God and man, and in the Holy Spirit which proceedeth from the Father and the Son, one God blessed forever. In expressing their views relative to the awful and mysterious doctrine of the three that bear record in heaven, they have carefully avoided the use of unscriptural terms, invented to define him who is undefinable, and have scrupulously adhered to the safe and simple language of Holy Scripture, as contained in Matthew 28:18-19. 2. As to the person and work of Christ, they own and believe in Jesus Christ, the beloved and only begotten Son of God, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary. They believe that he alone is the Redeemer and Savior of man, the Captain of salvation, who saves from sin as well as from hell and the wrath to come, and destroys the works of the devil. He is the seed of the woman that bruises the serpent's head. Even Christ Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. He is, as the Scriptures of truth say of him, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. The Society of Friends have uniformly declared their belief in the divinity and manhood of the Lord Jesus, that he was both true God and perfect man, and that his sacrifice of himself upon the cross was a propitiation and atonement for the sins of the whole world, and that the remission of sins which any partake of, is only in, and by virtue of, that most satisfactory sacrifice. 3. As to the Holy Ghost, Friends believe in the Holy Spirit, or Comforter, the promise of the Father, whom Christ declared he would send in his name, to lead and guide his followers into all truth, to teach them all things, and to bring all things to their remembrance. They believe that the saving knowledge of God and Christ cannot be attained in any other way than by the revelation of the Spirit. For the Apostle says, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. If, therefore, the things which properly appertain to man cannot be discerned by any lower principle than the spirit of man, those things which properly relate to God and Christ cannot be known by any power inferior to that of the Holy Spirit. 4. As to man, they believe that man was created in the image of God, capable of understanding the divine law, and of molding communion with his Maker. Through transgression he fell from this blessed state, and lost the heavenly image. His posterity come into the world in the image of the earthly man. And, until renewed by the quickening and regenerating power of the heavenly man, Christ Jesus, manifested in time soul, they are fallen, degenerated, and dead to the divine life in which Adam originally stood, and are subject to the power, nature, and seed of the serpent. And not only their words and deeds, but their imaginations, are evil perpetually in the sight of God. Man, therefore, in this state can know nothing aright concerning God, his thoughts and conceptions of spiritual things, until he is disjoined from this evil seed and united to the divine light, Christ Jesus, are unprofitable to himself and to others. 5. As to the future state, the society of friends believe that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked, the one to eternal life and blessedness, and the other to everlasting misery and torment, agreeably to Matthew 25:31-46, John 5:25-30, 1 Corinthians 15:12-58, that God will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, even Christ Jesus the Lord, who will render unto every man according to his works. 6. As to the Scriptures, the religious society of friends has always believed that the Holy Scriptures were written by divine inspiration, and contain a declaration of all the fundamental doctrines and principles relating to eternal life and salvation, and that whatsoever doctrine or practice is contrary to them, is to be rejected as false and erroneous. That they are a declaration of the mind and will of God, in and to the several ages in which they were written and are obligatory on us, and are to be read, believed, and fulfilled by the assistance of divine grace, it looks upon them as the only fit outward judge and test of controversies among Christians, and is very willing that all its doctrines and practices should be tried by them, freely admitting that whatsoever any do, pertaining to the Spirit, which is contrary to the Scriptures, be condemned as a delusion of the devil. It thus appears that the Orthodox friends are in sympathy, on all fundamental doctrines, with the great body of their fellow Christians. Heterodox friends. Secondly, there is a class calling themselves friends, and retaining the organization of the society, and its usages as to dress, language, and mode of worship, who are really deists. They admit of no higher authority, in matters of religion, than the natural reason and conscience of man, and hold little if anything as true beyond the truths of natural religion. This class has been disowned by the society in its representative capacity. Thirdly, there is a third class which does not constitute an organized or separate body, but includes men of very different views. As has been already remarked, great diversity of opinion existed among the Quakers, especially during the early period of their history. This diversity related to the common doctrines of Christianity, to the nature of the inward guiding light in which all profess to believe, and to the authority due to the sacred Scriptures. Some explicitly denied the doctrine of the Trinity and the satisfaction of Christ. Some seemed to ignore the historical Christ altogether, and to refer everything to the Christ within. Others, while admitting the historical verity of the life of Christ, and of his work on earth, regarded his redemption as altogether subjective. He saves us not by what he has done for us, but exclusively by what he does in us. This, as we have seen, is the characteristic tendency of mysticism in all its modifications. 100. The doctrine of friends as to the inward light given to all men. Still greater diversity of views prevailed as to the nature of the inward light which constitutes the distinguishing doctrine of the society. The Orthodox Quakers on the subject, in the first place, carefully distinguished this light from the natural reason and conscience of men, and also from spiritual discernment, or that inward work of the Spirit, which all Christians acknowledge, by which the soul is enabled to know the things of the Spirit as they are revealed in the Scriptures, and without which there can be no saving faith, and no holiness of heart or life. This spiritual illumination is peculiar to the people of God. The inward light, in which the Quakers believe, is common to all men. The design and effect of the inward light are the communication of new truth or of truth not objectively revealed, as well as the spiritual discernment of the truths of Scripture. The design and effect of spiritual illumination are the proper apprehension of truth already speculatively known. Secondly, by the inner light the Orthodox Quakers understand the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, concerning which they teach, 1. That it is given to all men. 2. That it not only convinces of sin, and enables the soul to apprehend aright the truths of Scripture, but also communicates a knowledge of the mysteries of salvation. A manifestation of this Spirit they believe is given to every man to profit withal. That it convicts of sin, and, as attended to, gives power to the soul to overcome and forsake it. It opens the mind to the mysteries of salvation, enables it savingly to understand the truths recorded in the Holy Scriptures, and gives it the living, practical, and heartfelt experience of those things which pertain to its everlasting welfare. He hath communicated a measure of the light of his own Son, a measure of the grace of the Holy Spirit by which he invites, calls, exhorts, and strives with every man, in order to save him. Which light or grace, as it is received and not resisted, works the salvation of all, even of those who are ignorant of Adam's fall, and of the death and sufferings of Christ. Both by bringing them to a sense of their own misery, and to be sharers of the sufferings of Christ, inwardly. And by making them partakers of his resurrection, in becoming holy, pure, and righteous, and recovered out of their sins. 49. Thirdly, the Orthodox friends teach concerning this inward light, as has been already shown, that it is subordinate to the Holy Scriptures, inasmuch as the Scriptures are the infallible rule of faith and practice, and everything contrary thereto is to be rejected as false and destructive. Barclay's views. While such are the views of the Orthodox friends, it must be admitted that many hold a different doctrine. This is true not only of those whom the society has disowned, but of many men most prominent in their history. This difference relates both to what this light is, and to its authority. As to the former of these points, the language employed is so diverse, and so figurative, that it is difficult to determine its real meaning. Some of the early Quakers spoke as though they adopted the doctrine of the earlier mystics, that this inward principle was God Himself, the divine substance. Others speak of it as Christ, or even the body of Christ, or His life. Others as a seed, which is declared to be no part of the nature of man. No remains of the image of God in which Adam was created. Neither is it the substance of God. Nevertheless, it is declared to be a spiritual substance, in which the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are present. The seed comes from Christ, and is communicated to every man. In some it lies as a seed upon a rock, which never shows any sign of life. But when the soul receives a visitation of the Spirit, if his influence be not resisted, that seed is vivified, and develops into holiness of heart and life, by which the soul is purified and justified. We are not justified by our works. Everything is due to Christ. He is both the giver and the gift. Nevertheless, our justification consists in this subjective change. 58. Distinction is made between a twofold redemption. The one performed and accomplished by Christ for us in his crucified body without us. The other is the redemption wrought by Christ in us. The first is that whereby a man, as he stands in the fall, is put in a capacity of salvation, and hath conveyed unto him a measure of that power, virtue, spirit, life, and grace that was in Christ Jesus, which, as the free gift of God, is able to counterbalance, overcome, and root out the evil seed, wherewith we are naturally, as in the fall, leavened. The second is that whereby we witness and know this pure and perfect redemption in ourselves, purifying, cleansing, and redeeming us from the power of corruption, and bringing us into unity, favor, and friendship with God. 51. With regard to the authority of this inward light, while the Orthodox make it subordinate to the Scriptures, many of the early friends made the written, subordinate to the inner, word. And others, as Barclay himself, make the two coordinate. Although in this matter he is hardly consistent with himself, he expressly denies that the Scriptures are to us the fountain of truth, that they are the principal ground of all truth and knowledge, or yet the adequate primary rule of faith and manners. They are, however, to be esteemed a secondary role subordinate to the Spirit. Nevertheless, he teaches with equal plainness that what cannot be proved by Scripture is no necessary article of faith. 52 Again, he says we are willing to admit it as a positive and certain maxim, that whatsoever any do, pertaining to the Spirit, which is contrary to the Scriptures, be accounted and reckoned a delusion of the devil. 53 He freely subscribes to that saying, let him that preacheth any other gospel than that which hath already been preached by the apostles, and according to the Scriptures, be accursed. 54 We look on the Scriptures, he says, as the only fit outward judge of controversies among Christians, and that whatsoever doctrine is contrary unto their testimony, may therefore justly be rejected as false. 55. His whole book, therefore, is an effort to prove from Scripture all the peculiar doctrines of Quakerism. His theory is, 1. That all men since the fall are in a state of spiritual death from which they are utterly unable to deliver themselves. He is severe in his denunciation of all Pelagian and semi-Pelagian doctrine. 2. That God determined, through his Son our Lord Jesus Christ, to make provision for the salvation of all men. 3. The work of Christ secures the opportunity and means of salvation for every man. 4. Through him and for his sake a seed is given to every man which, under the influence of the Spirit, may be developed into righteousness and holiness, restoring the soul to the image and fellowship of God. 5. To every man is granted a day of visitation in which the Spirit comes to him and exerts an influence which, if not resisted, vivifies this divine seed, and thus gives the opportunity of being saved. 6. The measure of this divine influence is not the same in all cases. In some it is irresistible, in others, not. In some it is as abundant as in the prophets and apostles, rendering its subjects as authoritative as teachers as the original apostles. 7. The office of the Spirit is to teach and to guide. It is not merely intended to enlighten the mind in the knowledge of truths contained in the Scriptures. It presents truth objectively to the mind. It does not reveal new doctrines, much less doctrines opposed to those revealed in the Scriptures. But it makes a new and independent revelation of old doctrines. On this point Barclay is very explicit. 56. His discussion of his second and third propositions, the one concerning immediate revelation, and the other, the Scriptures, sets forth this doctrine at length. We distinguish, he says, between a revelation of a new gospel and new doctrines, and a new revelation of the good old gospel and doctrines. The last we plead for, but the first we utterly deny. Natural reason reveals certain doctrines, but this is not inconsistent with a new revelation of the same doctrines in the Scriptures. So the fact that the gospel is revealed in the Scriptures is not inconsistent with its immediate objective revelation to the soul by the Spirit. Besides the great doctrines of salvation, there are many things the Christian needs to know which are not contained in the Scriptures. In these matters he is not left to his own guidance. The Spirit guides into all truth. Therefore, says Barclay, the Spirit of God leadeth, instructeth, and teacheth every true Christian whatsoever is needful for him to know. For example, whether he is to preach. And, if called to preach, when, where, and what he shall preach. Where he is to go, and in any emergency what he ought to do. So the Spirit teaches us when and where we are to pray, and what we are to pray for. As the Spirit's guidance extends to everything, it should be sought and obeyed in all things. Quakerism ignores the distinction between inspired and uninspired men, except as to the measure of the Spirit's influence. He dwells in all believers, and performs the same office in all. As the saints of old, before the giving of the law, were under his instruction and guidance, so they continued to enjoy his teaching after the law was given. All through the Old Testament dispensation the people of God received immediate revelations and directions. When Christ came there was a more copious communication of this influence. These communications were not confined to either sex, or to any class in the church. They were not peculiar to the apostles, or to ministers, but to everyone was given a manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. The state of the church, as set forth in the New Testament as to this matter, continues to the present time, except that the gifts bestowed are not of the same miraculous character now that they were then. But as to his revealing, enlightening, teaching, guiding operations, he is as much present with believers now as during the apostolic age. Then all spake as the Spirit gave them utterance. When Christians assembled together everyone had his gift, one a psalm, one a doctrine, another a revelation, another an interpretation. Everyone could speak. But it was to be done decently and in order. If anything were revealed to one sitting by, he was to hold his peace until his time came. For God is not the author of confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14 we have the Quaker ideal or model of a Christian assembly. And as the apostles went hither and thither, not according to their own judgment, but supernaturally guided by the Spirit, So the Spirit guides all believers in the ordinary affairs of life, if they wait for the intimations of His will. As this doctrine of the Spirit's guidance is the fundamental principle of Quakerism, it is the source of all the peculiarities by which the Society of Friends has ever been distinguished. If every man has within himself an infallible guide as to truth and duty, he does not need external teaching. If it be the office of the Spirit to reveal truth objectively to the mind, and to indicate on all occasions the path of duty, and if His revealing and guiding influence be universal and immediate, self-evidencing itself as divine, it must of necessity supersede all others, just as the Scriptures supersede reason in matters of religion. The Quakers, therefore, although, as has been shown, acknowledging the divine authority of the Scriptures, make far less of them than other denominations of evangelical Christians. They make very little of the Church and its ordinances, of the Sabbath, of a stated ministry, and nothing of the sacraments as external ordinances and means of grace. In all these respects, their influence has been hurtful to the cause of Christ, while it is cheerfully admitted that some of the best Christians of our age belong to the Society of Friends. Section 7. Objections to the Mystical Theory. The idea on which mysticism is founded is scriptural and true. It is true that God has access to the human soul. It is true that He can, consistently with His own nature and with the laws of our being, supernaturally and immediately reveal truth objectively to the mind, and attend that revelation with evidence which produces an infallible assurance of its truth and of its divine origin. It is also true that such revelations have often been made to the children of men. But these cases of immediate supernatural revelation belong to the category of miracles. They are rare and are to be duly authenticated. The common doctrine of the Christian Church is that God has at sundry times and in divers manners spoken to the children of men. That what hath not seen, or ear heard, what never could have entered into the heart of man, God has revealed by His Spirit to those whom He selected to be His spokesmen to their fellow men. That these revelations were authenticated as divine, by their character, their effects, and by signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. That these holy men of old who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, communicated the revelations which they had received not only orally, but in writing, employing not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So that we have in the sacred Scriptures the things of the Spirit recorded in the words of the Spirit. Which Scriptures, therefore, are the Word of God, that is what God says to man. What He declares to be true and obligatory, and constitute for His Church the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Romanists, while admitting the infallibility of the written Word, still contend that it is not sufficient, and hold that God continues in a supernatural manner to guide the Church by rendering its bishops infallible teachers in all matters pertaining to truth and duty. Mystics, making the same admission as to the infallibility of Scripture, claim that the Spirit is given to every man as an inward teacher and guide, whose instructions and influence are the highest rule of faith, and sufficient, even without the Scriptures, to secure the salvation of the soul. Mysticism has no foundation in the Scriptures. The objections to the Romish and mystical theory are substantially the same. 1. There is no foundation for either in Scriptures. As the Scriptures contain no promise of infallible guidance to bishops, so they contain no promise of the Spirit as the immediate revealer of truth to every man. Under the Old Testament dispensation, the Spirit did indeed reveal the mind and purposes of God. But it was to selected persons chosen to be prophets, authenticated as divine messengers, whose instructions the people were bound to receive as coming from God. In like manner, under the new dispensation, our Lord selected 12 men, endowed them with plenary knowledge of the gospel, rendered them infallible as teachers, and required all men to receive their instructions as the words of God. It is true that during the apostolic age there were occasional communications made to a class of persons called prophets. But this gift of prophecy, that is, the gift of speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, was analogous to the gift of miracles. The one has as obviously ceased as the other. It is true, also, that our Lord promised to send the Spirit, who was to abide with the Church, to dwell in His people, to be their teacher, and to guide them into the knowledge of all truth. But what truth? not historical or scientific truth, but plainly revealed truth, truth which he himself had taught, or made known by his authorized messengers. The Spirit is indeed a teacher, and without his instructions there is no saving knowledge of divine things, for the Apostle tells us, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2:14. Spiritual discernment, therefore, is the design and effect of the Spirit's teaching. And the things discerned are the things freely given to us of God, that is, as the context shows, the things revealed to the apostles and clearly made known in the Scriptures. The Apostle John tells his readers, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things," 1 John 2:20, and again, verse 27, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." These passages teach what all evangelical Christians admit. First, that true knowledge, or spiritual discernment of divine things, is due to the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, that true faith, or the infallible assurance of the truths revealed, is due in like manner to the demonstration of divine spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4. The Apostle John also says, "He that believeth on the Son of God, hath the witness in himself." 1 John 5:10. Saving faith does not rest on the testimony of the church, nor on the outward evidence of miracles and prophecy, but on the inward testimony of the Spirit within by the truth in our hearts. He who has this inward testimony needs no other. He does not need to be told by other men what is truth. This same anointing teaches him what is truth, and that no lies of the truth. Christians were not to believe every spirit. They were to try the spirits whether they were of God. And the test or criterion of trial was the external, authenticated revelation of God, as spiritually discerned and demonstrated by the inward operations of the Spirit. So now when aorists come and tell the people there is no God, no sin, no retribution, no need of a Savior, or of expiation, or of faith, that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the true Christian has no need to be told that these are what the Apostle calls lies. He has an inward witness to the truth of the record which God has given of His Son. If the Bible gives no support to the mystical doctrine of the inward, supernatural, objective revelation of truth made by the Spirit to every man, that doctrine is destitute of all foundation, for it is only by the testimony of God that any such doctrine can be established. Mysticism is contrary to the Scriptures. 2. The doctrine in question is not only destitute of support from Scripture, but it contradicts the Scriptures. It is not only opposed to isolated declarations of the Word of God, but to the whole revealed plan of God's dealing with His people. Everywhere, and under all dispensations, the rule of faith and duty has been the teaching of authenticated messengers of God. The appeal has always been to the law and testimony. The prophets came saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Men were required to believe and obey what was communicated to them, and not what the Spirit revealed to each individual. It was the outward and not the inward word to which they were to attend. And under the gospel, the command of Christ to his disciples was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:15-16. Believeth, of course, the gospel which they preached. Faith cometh by hearing. How, asks the apostle, shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. God, he tells us, hath determined to save men by the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It is the preaching of the cross he declares to be the power of God. Verse 18. It is the gospel, the external revelation of the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, he says in Romans 1:16, which is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. This idea runs through the whole New Testament. Christ commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel. He declared that to be the way in which men were to be saved. They accordingly went forth preaching everywhere. This preaching was to continue to the end of the world. Therefore, provision was made for continuing the ministry. Men called and qualified by the Spirit were to be selected and set apart to this work by divine command. And it is in this way, so far, the world has been converted. In no case do we find the apostles calling upon the people, whether Jews or Gentiles, to look within themselves, to listen to the inner word. They were to listen to the outward word, to believe what they heard, and were to pray for the Holy Spirit to enable them to understand, receive, and obey what was thus externally made known to them, contrary to the facts of experience. 3. The doctrine in question is no less contrary to fact than it is to Scripture. The doctrine teaches that by the inward revelation of the Spirit-saving knowledge of truth and duty is given to every man. But all experience shows that without the written word, men everywhere and in all ages are ignorant of divine things, without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. The sun is not more obviously the source of light than the Bible is the source of divine knowledge. The absence of the one is as clearly indicated as the absence of the other. It is incredible that an inward revelation of saving truth is made to every man by the Holy Spirit, if the appropriate effects of that revelation are nowhere manifested. It is to be remembered that without the knowledge of God, there can be no religion. Without right apprehensions of the Supreme Being, there can be no right affections towards Him. Without the knowledge of Christ, there can be no faith in Him. Without truth, there can be no holiness, any more than there can be vision without light. As right apprehensions of God, and holiness of heart and life, are nowhere found where the Scriptures are unknown, it is plain that the Scriptures, and not an inward light common to all men, are, by the ordinance of God, the only source to us of saving and sanctifying knowledge. There is a sense in which, as all evangelical Christians believe, the Spirit is given to every man. He is present with every human mind, exciting to good and restraining from evil. To this the order, and what there is of morality in the world, are due. Without this common grace, or general influence of the Spirit, there would be no difference between our world and hell. For hell is a place or state in which men are finally given up of God. In like manner, there is a general providential efficiency of God by which He cooperates with second causes in the productions of the wonderful phenomena of the external world. Without that co-eration, the continued guidance of mind, the cosmos would become chaos. But the fact that this providential efficiency of God is universal is no proof that He everywhere works miracles, that He constantly operates without the intervention of second causes. So, also, the fact that the Spirit is present with every human mind, and constantly enforces the truth present to that mind, is no proof that He makes immediate, supernatural revelations to every human being. The fact is, we cannot see without light. We have the sun to give us light. It is vain to say that every man has an inward light sufficient to guide him without the sun. Facts are against the theory. No criterion by which to judge are the source of inward suggestions. 4. A fourth objection to the mystical doctrine is that there is no criterion by which a man can test these inward impulses or revelations, and determine which are from the Spirit of God, and which are from his own heart or from Satan, who often appears and acts as an angel of light. This objection, Barclay says, bespeaketh much ignorance in the opposers, for it is one thing to affirm that the true and undoubted revelation of God's Spirit is certain and infallible, and another thing to affirm that this or that particular person or people is led infallibly by this revelation in what they speak or write, because they affirm themselves to be so led by the inward and immediate revelation of the Spirit. 57. It is admitted that there is an inward and infallible testimony of the Spirit in the hearts of believers to the truths objectively revealed in the Scriptures. It is admitted, also, that there have been immediate revelations of truth to the mind, as in the case of the prophets and apostles, and that these revelations authenticate themselves, or are attended with an infallible assurance that they come from God. But these admissions do not invalidate the objection as above stated. Granted that a man who receives a true revelation knows that it is from God, how is the man who receives a false revelation to know that it is not from God? Many men honestly believe themselves to be inspired, who are under the influence of some evil spirit, their own it may be. The assurance on certainty of conviction may be as strong in one case as in the other. In the one it is well founded, in the other it is a delusion. Irresistible conviction is not enough. It may satisfy the subject of it himself. But it cannot either satisfy others, or be a criterion of truth. Thousands have been, and still are, fully convinced that the false is true, and that what is wrong is right. To tell men, therefore, to look within for an authoritative guide, and to trust to their irresistible convictions, is to give them a guide which will lead them to destruction. When God really makes revelations to the soul, He not only gives an infallible assurance that the revelation is divine, but accompanies it with evidence satisfactory to others as well as to the recipient that it is from God. All His revelations have had the seal both of internal and external evidence. And when the believer is assured, by the testimony of the Spirit, of the truths of Scripture, he has only a new kind of evidence of what is already authenticated beyond all rational contradiction. Our blessed Lord Himself said to the Jews, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works." John 10:37-38. He even goes so far as to say, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." John 15:24. The inward teaching and testimony of the Spirit are scriptural truths, and truths of inestimable value. But it is ruinous to put them in the place of the divinely authenticated written word. The doctrine productive of evil. 5. Our Lord says of men, "By their fruits ye shall know them." The same rule of judgment applies to doctrines. Mysticism has always been productive of evil. It has led to the neglect or undervaluing of divine institutions, of the church, of the ministry, of the sacraments, of the Sabbath, and of the Scriptures. History shows that it has also led to the greatest excesses and social evils. The Society of Friends has in a good degree escaped these evils, but it has been by a happy inconsistency. They have not carried out their principle. 4. While they teach that the inward revelations of the Spirit present the formal object of faith, that they are clear and certain, forcing the well-disposed understanding to assent, irresistibly moving it thereto, that they are the primary, immediate, and principal source of divine knowledge, that they are not to be subjected to the examination either of the outward testimony of the Scriptures, or of the natural reason of man, as to a more noble or certain rule or touchstone. 58. Yet they also teach that nothing not contained in the Scriptures can be an article of faith, that we are bound to believe all the Bible teaches, that everything contrary to its teaching is to be rejected as a delusion of the devil, no matter from what source it may come, and that the Scriptures are the judge of controversies among Christians. And thus they, as a society, have been preserved from the excesses into which mystics have generally run. Nevertheless, the mystical principle of immediate, objective revelation of truth to every man, as his principal and primary rule of faith and practice, has wrought with Friends its legitimate fruit, inasmuch as it has led to comparative neglect of the Scriptures and of the ordinances of the Church.